And who can blame him for it? I am not blaming him for it. However, the problem with substance abuse, beloved, as we are immediately taught in our text, is it doesn't actually help us deal with our shame. It actually only increases it. Noah ends up in a state of shame. Ham then comes to him and commits a very shameful act, whether if that's just looking intensely at him, or as Hebrew scholars are beginning to agree, it's probably homosexual rape that's also incestuous that happens to his father. There's euphemistic language going on in the text. And then the other two brothers are also drawn into the shameful situation. It's not good. On top of having to wake up into this situation, Noah realizes what Ham has done to him. And nothing can induce shame like experiencing that kind of thing can induce shame. Noah also realizes to his horror and to his shame that he's got a bit of an appetite problem. His desires are out of control. He wants a little, but he takes a lot. It's a fundamental human problem. Our desires are out of whack. They're out of control. We've got an appetite issue here. And the net effect is a boatload of self-disgust and shame and a broken family to boot. Substance abuse is bad, says this first foundation-laying story in Scripture. It's just bad. And many of us have been there, haven't we? And many of us know exactly what this means, and some of us are still there. And it doesn't much matter what our substance of choice is. It really doesn't much matter. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's marijuana, might be drugs, maybe it's food. Well, whatever it is, it can really muck us up, and sometimes it mucks us up unbelievably. I read a story in the New York Times a few years ago. It came out in 2013 about a man, a British man named Paul Mason. Mr. Mason was at one time the fattest man in the world, tipping the scales at 980 pounds. He was too fat to leave his room, too fat to leave his house, and too fat to get off his bed. In need of a hernia operation one time, quote, the local fire department had to knock down a wall and extricate him with a forklift. I bet it made him want to eat more, that kind of embarrassing situation. Paul would literally eat around the clock, and let me just quote from the newspaper article here. Paul spent every available penny of his and his mother's social security checks on food. He stopped paying the mortgage. The bank repossessed their house, and the council found them a smaller place to live in. All the while, Paul ate the way a locust eats, indiscriminately, voraciously, ingesting perhaps 20,000 calories a day. He stayed in bed, on and off, for almost an entire decade. Social service workers did everything for him, including changing his incontinence pads. A network of local convenience stores and fast food restaurants kept the food coming nonstop. Burgers, french fries, fish and chips, even about $22 worth of chocolate bars a day. They didn't deliver bags of crisps, he said, of potato chips. They delivered cartons of potato chips. Paul's life became a cycle. Eat, doze, eat, eat, eat. You didn't sleep a normal sleep, Paul said. You'd be awake most of the night, eating and snacking. You totally forgot about everything else. All you focus on is getting your next fix. Then Paul's mother died. And Paul said, I was prepared to cut my wrists. But instead, he found a therapist and began for the first time in his life, and hear this, the first time in his life to articulate his pain instead of swallowing it. Paul began to learn that all his eating wasn't really about food at all. It was about spiritual and relational emptiness. It was about that wound of shame within, that he himself was wrong, unlovable, unworthy. And besides our sinful condition, Paul was made to feel this because of a lot of other events in his life too. Listen to what happened to this guy. The paper goes on to say, Paul was born in Ipswich and had a childhood marked by two things. The verbal and physical abuse of his father, a military policeman turned security guard, and 3 years of sexual abuse starting when he was six by a relative in her 20s who lived in the house and shared his bed. He told no one until decades later. After he left school, Mr. Mason took a job as a postal worker and became engaged to a woman more than 20 years older than him. I thought it would be for life, But she just turned around one day and said, "No, I don't want to see you anymore. Goodbye." The reason I'm sharing this extreme story about Paul Mason is because it powerfully illustrates this truth. We cannot talk about substance abuse unless we're going to talk about our shame. Okay? We cannot talk about substance abuse until we talk about our shame. And the reality is that even if our life is not like Paul Mason's, we are, all of us, living in shame. Again, either because we simply participate in the fall of Adam and Eve, this primal brokenness that tells us, truthfully, that something is wrong with us, or because of the things that we have experienced in our lives and or the pressures that our society puts on us of where you find your value, what can give you a true identity. And we know that when we look at those markers, we do not fit the bill. An inner script runs within us. We all have that little voice inside, right? Whether we're aware of it yet or not. You flunked out of school. Your mother was never there for you. You're ugly and fat. You were violated by a relative. You're stupid. You slept around. Your dad didn't care enough about you to ever say he loved you. He never hugged you. He did not show up even when you worked so hard and got that master's degree. Your spouse despises you. They don't desire you. Your spouse cheated on you. You've had a divorce. You've had a child out of wedlock. You're disabled. All your hair is falling out. Your kids are utter screw-ups. You're getting old and useless. You're becoming forgetful. You were fired from a job you loved. You are going to die. And on it goes, and we are all of us racked with shame. Brené Brown says that shame is different for men and women in our society today. For women, she says, shame is this: do it all, do it perfectly, and don't ever let them see you sweat. Shame for women is this unattainable web of conflicting expectations of what we are supposed to be. For men, shame is not about a bunch of competing expectations, says Brené Brown, but shame is one thing. Guys, boys, do not be perceived as weak. The problem is, whether we are women or men or men or women, the reality is that we do not have it all together. We do sweat. And most of the time we feel pretty darn weak. And the reality is that the longer we try to keep up the charade of having it all together and being strong and just staving off the breakdown that we are one inch away from, it drives us to drink, you know, and to take sleeping pills and to take prescription drugs and energy drinks, or to ingest creatine, or pump steroids, or sniff cocaine, or consume people sexually, and eat. We're hurting. And we'll do what is ever necessary in order to keep the pain down, in order to numb ourselves, in order to medicate it, in order not to deal with our shame. The wound within. And sometimes we feel that we'll never have a way out of it, right? Us here, all of us here have this. We come to church sometimes with alcohol on our breath, or after a night of binge eating a tub of peanut butter or ice cream, or slightly worried that somebody is going to smell the marijuana we smoked the night before on our clothes. Even though we don't want to come to church like that, but we can't seem to help ourselves. And so what are we to do? We don't know what to do. Well, Jesus knew what we needed. One day, Jesus met a woman by a well. Her drug of choice wasn't food or drink per se, but men. She kind of consumed men. She had five and was with a sixth and was soon to move on to a seventh. She came at noon, which commentators suggest is a pretty good sign that she was coming in shame so others wouldn't see her, because you don't come in the heat of the day. You go in the morning when it's cool. And Jesus knew it, because Jesus knows everything about us. And so after some chatting about water and the woman telling Jesus that she'd like some of the living water that Jesus is offering, Water that Jesus said would make it so she would never thirst again and deal with that appetite problem she had. Jesus asks her, go out, call your husband, and come back, and then I'll give you some water. He does something, in other words, that we almost never do. He offers to help her with her appetite problem by inviting her to visit her shame. He invites her to descend into that dark place of pain. He invites her to go to the source of the promiscuity rather than focusing on the promiscuity itself. And note well, he invites her to do this when he is right there with his all-seeing eyes while being fully present with her. And she does it. Kind of. She answers truthfully, but it's a half-truth. I don't have a husband. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus exposes her. Jesus draws her shame out into the light, and he says, no, you don't have a husband because the truth is that you've had five husbands. You've had five men. And the man you're now with, he's not the guy either, is he? He draws her shame into the open, and as some of us have experienced, nothing can be as terrifying as that. That kind of vulnerability, to be exposed in that way, it is mortifying. Question is, why does that woman not bolt right there at that moment? The audacity of this guy to bring out her shame like that. We don't do that in our society today. Why doesn't she just take off? Well, could it be, sisters and brothers, because when the woman looked into the face of Jesus, she not only saw the face of perfect, piercing truth that knew everything about her, as she says later on in the text, but she also saw the face of perfect, piercing love that said that because of him, all of that crap didn't need to matter anymore. And could it be that she was tired of running from her own shame and trying to drown it by consuming men? And knew at that moment in looking into the face of Christ that this really was the only way out of it. What's the only way out of it? It's this. Perfect truth about ourselves, however dark, combined with perfect love, however unbelievable. This is the deep secret of the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, and the way to having a wellspring of living water piped right into our insides so we will never thirst again, or at least be on the road to never thirsting again after things that never quench our thirst. And so, as we think about substance abuse this morning, and as a church, as we seek to be a community that ministers to people in these sorts of ways, including ourselves, we need to hear Jesus speaking to us this morning, I believe. This has to become personal, so hear this personal word from Christ. Because the reality is that Jesus comes to each one of us this morning, right beside us in the pew, and he says these following words. He does not leave us in our sin, but he aims to make us whole. He does not leave us in our shame, but he begins to draw us out of it to give us salvation. Any gospel message that does not proclaim that truth is a false gospel. His goal is to make us whole. And that's why he whispers to each of us today this. I know your pain. I know you want to hide it. I know how scary it is for you to reveal it. And I know it makes you do really stupid, damaging things that even you don't want to do. I know how it leaves you lying naked and ashamed with Noah. I know the spiral. And I know that your attempts to cover it are not working. And so I want you to do something. I want you to come out from hiding in the shadows. And I want you to stand before me. And now listen to me. I see you. I see you all the way to the bottom. There is no corner where you can hide from me. And you know what? Not even the worst things that you have done, not even the grossest stunts you've pulled, and even the worst things that have happened to you that have lodged a viper's nest of shame in your soul cannot stop me from loving you. You may not find yourself lovable, but I do. And that's why you need to be retrained to look at yourself through my loving eyes, through the lenses of what I have accomplished on the cross. You are my beloved, and I am yours. And know this, though others may run from you, I never will. For you are my creation and you are my recreation, and I love you. So guess what? Take a deep breath. The pressure is off. You're okay. You can stop trying to eat and drink your shame away and receive day by day the living water I give, which is the hope of eternal life in a walk with me. I see the truth about you, and I still love you as fiercely as ever. So are you willing? Are you willing to risk the vulnerability of coming in your brokenness to me so that we can work on this thing together? I'll tell you what. I will take your brokenness on me and your sin. And in exchange, I will give you my purity and my perfection. As Noah's two sons cover him, so I will cover you. I promise. Will you receive it? Will you receive it again? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Holy and good God, I pray.